So, as we've read this morning, we come to the central point in the story of Moses, the Passover. This, of course, is the grand finale, if you like, of what we looked at last week. This is all surrounding the 10th and final plague. But where it differs from last week is that although God's been directly involved in all of the plagues so far, in chapter 12, verse 12, God says this. He says, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord." So God himself comes. He doesn't use flies or frogs or locusts. He himself comes and acts personally. And there's a few things about this that I want to consider this morning. And I think probably it's fair to say that the first one is the most troubling. That's not fair. And those are words I'm quite sure that all of us here have uttered at some point in our lives. And although perhaps we've sometimes said these words justifiably so, I'm quite sure that more often it was not so justifiable. And I wonder if you, like me, find this plague a bit troubling, really. Killing the firstborn of the Egyptians and their animals, well, it, as Pharaoh showed us a few weeks ago, it seems a bit tyrannical, really. Something evil regimes do. What's God up to? And we ask this question even more so when we read chapter 11, verse 3, where we read that the Lord made the Egyptians favorably disposed towards the people, and Moses himself was highly regarded in Egypt by Pharaoh's officials and by the people. And we read that and we think, well, I can understand why this plague might come on Pharaoh, but what about the rest of the Egyptians? They're treating the Israelites favorably. Do they deserve the same punishment as their ruler? Last week we saw that the plague served a dual purpose, didn't we? That on the one hand, God is acting in a way to force Pharaoh's hand, but on the other, he's also displaying to Israel and Egypt and the world the sort of God that he is. Interestingly, the plagues are nowhere in the story described as judgment on Pharaoh or Egypt. They're described as judgment on the gods of Egypt. And I think that's quite significant. It ties into this idea of God revealing himself. And here he shows how he differs from the gods of Egypt. They can't intervene or act in any way to save those who worship them. They are as powerless and non-existent as Yahweh is powerful and real. That's the ultimate point here. God is revealing himself in contrast to the gods of Egypt, and in that sense, he is judging them, showing them to be what they are, worthless idols. And saying all that, it's still perplexing. We might ask the question, well, could God not have showed himself in some other way? And I guess, of course, he could. But there are just a couple of things I want us to remember as we think about this. Firstly, just because we are sometimes perplexed by God's actions does not mean that they are wrong. His ways, after all, are higher than ours. And when we are perplexed, it's an opportunity to trust him, to trust that he knows what he's doing. The other thing to say is that Pharaoh's not the only one who is directly responsible for Israel's enslavement. He's not the only one who's treated them badly. He's not the only one with dirty hands. And even for those who aren't directly involved, they're still idolaters, aren't they? They're still worshipping gods other than the one true God. And all of that is to say that while it may be perplexing to us, it is not unjust. There are times in our lives, aren't there, when we can be perplexed about God's activity, or often by his seeming lack of activity. We shouldn't be surprised by that. After all, God is God, and we are not. There will be gaps in our understanding. As we sometimes sing, we sing, he's teaching us to trust. These gaps provide us with an opportunity to trust him as he has revealed himself to be as good and faithful and loving and kind. And the importance of following instructions. Over the last few weeks in our house, we've had one of those periods of time, maybe you've had it too in your house, where everything just seems to break at the same time. Do you know what I mean? So a couple of weeks ago, the refill valve in our toilet upstairs stopped working. Then a few days later, the toilet seat downstairs broke. Then the tap in the kitchen the day after that started to leak. And then one of the bulbs in the living room went bang. I think I've managed to fix everything now, but I paid the price when it came to fixing the valve in the toilet. After much tutting and sighing, I managed to get the old valve out, only to discover that the replacement one that I had bought was not one of, it didn't extend, it was just a fixed size, so it was not fit for purpose. I hadn't read the information on the packet properly. I'm sure you can't believe that, but I never had. And I had to go back and I had to get another one, of course, much to my annoyance. One of the things that you may have picked up as we've been reading through this story of Exodus is that God is really precise about his instruction surrounding what Israel should do and the consequences for them of failing to do that. Two in particular struck me this week. First, with regard to the bread, this is what he says in verse 15 of chapter 12. He says, for 7 days you're to eat bread made without yeast. On the first day, remove the yeast from your house, for whoever eats anything with yeast in it from the first day through the seventh must be cut off from Israel. Then second, with regard to the blood of the lamb, take a bunch, this is verse 22, take a bunch of hyssop, dip it into the blood in the basin, and put some of the blood on the top and on both sides of the door frame. None of you shall go out of the door of your house until morning. When the Lord goes through the land to strike down the Egyptians, he will see the blood on the top and sides of the door frame, and he will pass over that doorway. And we read that, and we might think, well, why is there such a harsh punishment for eating yeasty bread? Or we might look at it and say, well, why do they need to paint blood on their door frames for the Lord to pass over them? Surely God knows where his people are. The answer to both of these questions, though, is the same. The point is that obedience to these requests is a matter of faith. God's not being pernickety about his bread preference, nor does he need help identifying his people. He's asking them to exercise their faith in him by doing what he says. Last week, it was really encouraging, wasn't it, to hear about those campers at CCYC who came to faith, who started their faith journey. That's a huge step, and it should bring about joy in our hearts. But the evidence of faith is in its action. God calls us, like the Israelites, to exercise our faith, to do as he says, to walk in step with his Holy Spirit, who leads us and guides us. And often we think about how our obedience to God displays our faith to the world, and it absolutely does display our faith to the world. But that's not its chief purpose. Its chief purpose is to bring glory to God. Because our obedience to him says, I trust you. My faith is in you. And so the challenge comes this morning. Do we trust him? Would you know by the way in which you live your life? Does it show, does our obedience to him, or does it show in our obedience to him? Last Friday, Claire and I went to the cinema and we went to see the new Lion King film. As I think I've said before, the original animated film is my favorite Disney film. And I actually think it may have even been the first film I went to see in the cinema. It's certainly the first one I can remember vividly seeing in the cinema. All of that is to say, I've got a strong emotional attachment to the story. So I went to the movie having read mixed reviews about it, and I was a bit nervous that they were going to ruin it for me. I did really enjoy it, and particularly, I think, because they stuck very closely to the original script. But something funny happened as I was watching it, because as I was watching this, what do they call it? Whenever it's like live action animation or something. Anyway, as I was watching it, I was kind of playing through in my mind all of the scenes from the original at the same time and comparing them as I was watching. And I could do that because I've seen the original film, I don't know how many times, maybe 50, maybe 60 times I've seen it. It has been out for 25 years, I might add, but I've seen it a lot of times. Most of those times are when I was a kid. But I could recall what happened in the original film really clearly because of how familiar I was with it. Look at verse 24 of chapter 12. Obey these instructions as a lasting ordinance for you and your descendants when you enter the land that the Lord will give you as promised. Observe the ceremony. And when your children ask you, what does this ceremony mean to you? Then tell them it is the Passover sacrifice to the Lord who passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt and spared our homes when he struck down the Egyptian. God commands Israel to reenact the Passover meal every year and to pass that story on to the generations that follow. This act of saving you, Israel, from Egypt, it must be remembered forever. And we saw last week that remembering what God did in rescuing Israel from Egypt, it's returned to again and again throughout the Old Testament and remembered. And that's because it has power. It inspires praise, it inspires repentance, it inspires boldness, it fans hope into flames for the Israelites. And as we think through how this relates to us, let's fast forward to another Passover meal. Because on the night before Jesus died, he sits down with his disciples at a Passover meal and he says to them, from now on, remember me. And of course, this connects Jesus to the Passover. It says that what went before is a precursor for what he has come to do. When God rescued and freed Israel from Egypt, now he rescues the world from sin, death, and the evil one, and he frees them from its power. When he passed over the homes with the blood-stained doorframes, he now passes over those who have blood-stained hearts. But I wonder if there is even more to it than that. You see, feasts in the Old Testament, they're very important for Jewish theology. Yom Kippur is about atonement for sins. The Feast of Tabernacles is about thanksgiving. And as Rory Shiner, an Australian pastor, writes, the Passover alone, then and now, was the feast by which Israel said, this is us. This is what constitutes us as a people. Passover was Israel's God-given festive answer to the question, who are we? The answer, Israel, were that people who were brought from slavery in Egypt to be God's freed people. That's who they were. So why does Jesus choose this feast? Well, because in establishing it as a meal in which he was remembered, he was giving Christians then and thy, an answer to the question, who are you? We are those redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. We are those that God has set free from sin and death and the evil one. That's who we are. That's the identity of those who trust in Jesus. In the new Lion King movie, there remains this scene that's in the original where Simba hears the voice of his father encouraging him to remember who he is. And he needs this because in running away and living with a warthog and a meerkat, he isn't being who he's supposed to be. He's supposed to be the king. Why does Jesus institute the Last Supper? Because he knows how easy it is for us to forget who we are in him. How easy it is for us to be entangled again in the sins he came to untangle us from. The meal was a very visual reminder for the Jews of who they were. And the Last Supper is a very visual reminder to us of who we are. But the power is not in the meal, it's in the remembering. It's the remembering that emboldens us, that challenges us where we fall short, that reminds us that death is dead, love has won, Christ has conquered, and so it stirs hope of a glorious future with Christ. And it's in remembering that praise is encouraged. You see, every time we sing a song about Jesus that tells the story of what he came to do for us, our hearts are encouraged to praise the God who has done it. So comes the challenge. Do whatever we can, do whatever you can to remember who we are in Christ, because doing so will help us to live out who we are. Remembering who we are helps us to live out who we are in Christ. So a few things to take away this morning. Firstly, perhaps you find yourself in a situation where God's action or his lack of action you find perplexing. How do we respond to that? Well, there's nothing wrong with asking questions about it, going to God and saying, well, why? The Psalms are full of examples of that. But where there are gaps in our understanding, there is an opportunity to trust. To trust the God who reveals himself as good and faithful and just. Are we prepared to do that? Second, we are called to have faith in God. We are also called to display our faith by walking in obedience to the Holy Spirit. And perhaps this morning, I wonder if some of us are reticent to do that or even resistant in a particular area of our lives. God says to us, exercise the faith that we say we have in him. Show him we trust him. Are we prepared to do that this morning? And thirdly, if remembering what Christ has accomplished in our behalf has power to help us to walk in obedience with him, then surely it's something we must bend over backwards to do. Do whatever we can to ensure that that happens. What can you do? What can we take up? What can we do more of to help us remember what Christ has done for us and to help us do that more frequently? So there's an opportunity to trust where we're perplexed. There's a challenge to exercise our faith by being obedient to Christ, particularly in those areas we might be resistant or reticent to change within. And there's a challenge for us to do more to help ourselves remember what Christ has accomplished. We're going to sing again. Richard and the band will lead us in another song.